in our series of journeying to the end of time. And of course, if you recall, if the Mayans are right, we've only got a couple of weeks and all this Christmas stuff is for nothing. But Scripture tells us differently. Scripture tells us that the Lord holds these things in His hands and that He knows the timing. And so and we know what the end is, and we're reading towards the end, and we already know what is going to happen, and we know that the Lord is victorious. But we continue on today as we seek to learn and follow and grow. And so today we're talking about the power of and you know, that word and, it's a very small word, but it's a very powerful word in the English language, isn't it? In looking at this, I found there's an entire movement among business professionals and motivational speakers about the power of and. The idea of taking what is offered and asking for more, of going above and beyond the expected. And some of you may have seen some of the Coke Zero has picked up on this in their commercials. And, you know, because you get great taste and zero calories. And so they've got commercials about and. But this word is also thrown around in discussions within the church and within the Christian faith about the requirements of salvation and what must be done for someone to be part of the family of God. And in these discussions, everyone begins with salvation through faith. At least everyone that starts with the Bible begins with salvation through faith. But then does that word and follow that? And that's where the discussion gets interesting and there's debate, is that little word and. This discussion that goes on within theological circles and in different churches has happened from the beginning of the church, when you had the Jews and Gentiles coming together, and the Jews wanted faith and obedience to the law, or they wanted faith and circumcision. Today, it's a little bit different. It's the same in the sense of, is there a presence of and there? And sometimes we find that. But what we want to make added to it is different. So it might sound something like this: faith and baptism, or faith and church membership, or faith and good works, or faith and speaking in tongues, or faith and election. There's a lot of different things that get added to faith in different discussions and conversations. And so today we're going to be looking at what Paul has to say in this in Romans 9 and his discussion about salvation and what and requirements are there. How do we understand that? So before we get into the text, let's pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can open your word, Lord, and that we can hear from you, that we can understand your word, that you've given us the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to understand it and apply it. And Lord, may we, because we've interacted with your word, know you more and have a sense of your purpose and our understanding what it is that you desire from us as your children. And so we just ask that you would give us that wisdom and insight. Speak to us today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the power of and. Now, for those of you who have been reading along with us this year, we read through the second half of Romans, among other passages. And if you're reading in Romans, as you've been reading through that book, you read the first 8 chapters of Paul discussing different things about salvation. And then you come to chapters 9 through 11, and Paul seems to go on this rabbit trail about Israel. And what did God do with Israel? Does Israel still get to be saved? Why has God made a change and all of this stuff? And it might seem out of place. But if you take a step back and you think about what Paul has been writing in the first 8 chapters, as he's been explaining to the church in Rome and his Jewish and Gentile believers that salvation is by faith, and that both Jew and Gentile are saved by faith, and that those who do not come to God in faith don't receive salvation. And so he's, for eight chapters, he's built this argument, which culminates in chapter 8. And in most of Paul's letters, he would then switch to application, but he spends three chapters explaining why this is okay because of the things that God had promised to Israel. Because what's going on in the head of a Jewish reader is they read that, well, not everyone in Israel will be saved because they haven't all come in faith. Then these Gentiles get to be saved even though they haven't obeyed the law. A Jew would begin to call into question the very faithfulness of God. Because they would say, well, how could that be? Because God made all of these promises to us as his people, and that he would do these things for us. And now you're saying that it's different. How can we actually believe that this God will do what he says that he will do? And it calls into the very faithfulness of God to his word and to his covenants. And now Paul is saying, the old covenant is fulfilled, now this new covenant, and you are to believe in this. And they say, well, how could we believe in that when he didn't fulfill the old covenant the way we thought he should have? And so it's very important for Paul to take these three chapters and explain what exactly is going on here. And so Paul, in advance of these thoughts and objections, he addresses it. He anticipates that they're going to have these concerns, and so he addresses it head on. And so three different sections here in chapter 9 as we try to navigate what Paul's writing here and understanding his argument to try to put his Jewish readers at ease here. So first we see in verses 6 through 13 that he says, faith and nothing identifies God's people. Faith and nothing. So two things that Paul addresses in this section that the Jews thought identified themselves as God's people. The first one is physical birth, verses 6 through 9. He writes this. He says, it is not as though God's word had failed. See, they were thinking that God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. So Paul recognizes that one of the reasons why they're doubting the faithfulness of God, that God's word had failed in regard to his promises, is that his people were understanding what identifies themselves as God's people in a wrong manner. They had the wrong idea of what it meant to be God's people or what made them God's people. See, primarily the Jews would define what or who is considered to be part of God's people as being natural descendants of Abraham, being physical descendants of Abraham. And that's what made them God's people, that they could trace back their lineage to Abraham, the one that God had plucked out of obscurity and said that he would do these great things through this person. And as we read through the Old Testament, we saw that time and time again, that they just assumed, many in Israel assumed, they were okay with God because they were Abraham's children. Now, Paul's argument against this definition of God's people, in thinking of God's people as the natural descendants of Abraham, is the presence of Ishmael, the fact that Isaac was not the only son of Abraham. There were two sons. But God had only said, through one of the sons will my descendants be named, the one who is the son of promise. And so Paul's point here is, if it is based on a promise and not a natural descendant, then there must be something more than our DNA, and that it can be traced back to Abraham, that makes us part of God's people. So then we can throw out the idea that we're physically descended from Abraham, because there are others who are physically descended from Abraham that are not, in their mind, in the mind of a Jew, part of God's people. So, We've dealt with one of them. We said there was two, right? The second one is good works. This idea of faith and good works. That good works is what identifies people as part of God's people. So verses 10 to 13, he addresses this. He says, not only that, in reference to the physical descendancy, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. So we're going into the next generation here. Yet before the twins, meaning Jacob and Esau, were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she, meaning Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now, in addition to wrongly assuming that God identified his people as natural descendants of Abraham, here that Paul addresses that God does not identify his people through merit or good works. This idea of using merit or good works, Paul disproves this theory by pointing out to God's choice of Jacob over Esau. When was the choice made? Well, Scripture makes this clear. It was before these twins were even born that God had declared that Jacob is the one that I am choosing instead of Esau. Now, what good works had Jacob done in the womb? I mean, what was he doing? Was he serving Esau, you know, giving Esau the better spot in the womb or something like that, you know? Maybe he didn't kick mom as much as Esau did. You know, that's crazy to think. So his point is well made here. There was nothing that Jacob did to earn this. So we have to take the idea of faith and good works and throw it out the window. There's something else at work here. It can't be faith and good works. So Paul removes these two primary objections that the Jews had, that, well, we get to be God's people because we're descended from Abraham, and the good works of the law make us part of that. And so we're going to set those two aside. So what else is going on here? Well, it leaves only one option. It leaves the option of faith. And so we move into the second section where we see here, he presses on to say, God's justice and mercy establishes God's people. Verses 14 to 23. Now you have to bear with me. This is a nice good chunk of scripture that we're going to read through here. All right. So he says, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? No, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Now, like I said, big chunk there. So let's try to unpack this a little bit and follow Paul's line of thought here. Now, we start with this idea of, is God unjust? Now, why would his Jewish readers be saying, well, this isn't fair, God would be unjust? They're not accusing God of being unjust because now Paul is saying that Gentiles get to be saved. They're accusing God of being unjust because some of their Jewish brothers don't get to be saved just because they're Jews. We don't ever find in the Old Testament where the Jews are accusing God of being unjust for saying Gentiles don't get to be saved. They had a problem with it when they felt like the rules were getting changed on them, even though the rules never got changed. They just didn't understand what really set people apart as God's people. So now the accusation is coming against God that, God, you're not just because these brothers, these Jewish brothers that we have over here that we think deserve salvation, you're not going to save them, even though we think they deserve it. And I find that's the biggest problem, that when someone accuses God of not being fair or being unjust in regard to salvation, is that we are assuming that the person we're concerned about deserves to be saved. And this is where God's justice comes in. Is that from what Scripture tells us, and if we go and we read Paul's argument through the first 8 chapters, none of us deserve to be saved. For all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fall short of the glory of God. We only accuse God of being unfair when we think that we get to define and decide who deserves and who does not deserve salvation. And we no longer see it as a gift, but we see it as some kind of inalienable right that's in some kind of spiritual bill of rights that we have. So according to Scripture, for God to be just, we all deserve death. Let's think of it in a different way, all right? And this isn't necessarily a pleasurable way to think of it, but this is an important way to think of it. Imagine, if you will, and I know it's not fun to go here, and I pray that none of you have ever had to go here, that you have a family member who was brutally murdered, and the judge refused to sentence the individual accused in the face of overwhelming evidence that they are guilty. The judge declares them not guilty, and they walk free. Would we say that that judge is then just? No thinking person would say that that judge is just, would we? To be a just judge, you have to say that wrong is wrong and it deserves punishment. And the thing that we wrestle with is that the punishment, and God is the one who establishes this, He's the creator, He gets to call the shots. The punishment for sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So we can't say that God is unjust, because God has already said we are all deserving of death because of our sin. So then the question becomes, what we're really saying is about God's mercy, because it's only through God's mercy that we have salvation. So if we are all deserving of death, then why are some saved? That's really the question there in Romans 9. We're all deserving of death. Why do some get saved? Now, I personally am not much of an artist. Some of you here are very artistic, and we benefit from that. Me, not so much. And when I was in middle school, I had to take a required art class, and it's one of the few D's that I ever earned in school. I got a D in art in middle school, okay? All right. And, you know, honestly, it wasn't because I was so, it's not like the teacher graded down bad art. You know, it was if you did the projects. And I was lazy in that class, and I didn't follow through on the big project for that semester, and that was a pottery project. I had created something, and it was not pretty, but I had not followed through on the kiln process of it and getting it fired and set and actually becoming a piece of pottery. And I didn't show up when I was supposed to show up and do that kind of stuff. And that's really why I got a bad grade. So those of you students out there, follow through on your projects. You know, if you don't complete your projects, it hurts your grade, okay? All right, so My art teacher was not some kind of sadist and graded me down just because I was bad at art. So that was in the fall, and I had long forgotten about that piece of pottery that I had gone halfway through on this project with. At the end of the school year, one of my friend's parents, who was on the faculty there, came up to me and said, "Here, I think this is yours." And she handed me this ugly as sin piece of pottery. And something about it looked vaguely familiar. And I looked on the bottom, and sure enough, there was my name etched in that piece of pottery. And I thought, well, how did you get this? And she told me, well, some of the teachers at the end of the year, the unclaimed pieces of pottery, they go down and they stress relief and they smash them because they're unclaimed and they're going to be thrown out. And but she was checking names. She recognized my name because I was friends with her son. And so she saved it. Now, were the students that made pieces of pottery that went unclaimed and got smashed and destroyed wrong for doing that? No, they weren't wrong for doing that. Was there anything better about their pottery than mine? Certainly not. I can guarantee you of that. Okay? I'm sure there was much better looking pieces of pottery than mine that were destroyed. But the judge of the pottery recognized the name that was etched on that piece of pottery. And that's why it was saved. And that's what makes all the difference. Out of the same lump of clay, different vessels were made. But on one vessel was a name that was etched that the judge recognized. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we have the name of Jesus etched in our lives. And so when the judge looks at these two vessels of clay, that's all we are. Go back to Genesis. We're just a bunch of dirt that God gave life to. These vessels of clay, that if the name of Jesus that the judge recognizes is etched on it, that one's saved. And the other one is destroyed. That's what the point he's making about here, of God's mercy. All of those vessels deserve destruction, but in God's mercy, the ones that have his son's name etched on them are saved. And that's the beauty of salvation. Now we wrap this up with what is God doing in the church here, that God's people encompasses both Jews and Gentiles. Romans 9, 24 to 29 says, now, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people. Then they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand of this by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah prophesied, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. Meaning totally destroyed like the Lord did with Sodom and Gomorrah. So what's Paul's point here as he wraps up this part of Romans? He's saying that it had always been God's intent in regard to salvation that there would be those of the Jews and those that were Gentiles that would be saved. He goes back to Old Testament prophets, Hosea and Isaiah, to make the point to the Jews that, listen, God's program has not changed. It was always God's intent that there would be non-Jews that would be saved. And you can even go back in Genesis. He doesn't go back to Abraham, but we can go back to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. And what is part of the promise there? That all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Not just Abraham's promises were not just for Abraham's descendants. The blessing was for all people. You know, as we think about the promises through Abraham and the blessings of that, I think maybe a different way of looking at it than we've looked at it before is to think of the Jews as having the privileged, exclusive broadcasting rights for the mission of God and the gospel of God. What do I mean by that? I mean that when a network has the exclusive rights, let's take an event like, let's take the Super Bowl. All right? And you have a network, a TV network, has the exclusive rights to broadcast that network. Because they have those rights, they get special access to the locker rooms, to the players, to different people involved in the Super Bowl to get information that you and I can't get. We can't just show up at the Super Bowl and walk into the locker room and interview players. We don't get that kind of access. But the network that has the rights for the event gets that kind of access. Now, why? They get that access in order to pass it on to other people, right? That's the agreement that they have, is that they are going to broadcast this information to whose blessing? Their own? They don't interview those players just so they can find out this stuff. They do it so they can pass it on to others. So why did God have the Jews as a special people that had access to the covenants, access to the temple, access to all of these things about God and who he is? It wasn't just for their blessing. It was so they could broadcast the goodness of God to the entire world. Now we fast forward to the church. Why do we have the Word of God? Why do we have these places to gather and to worship? Why do we have communion as a testimony of what Jesus did? We have these things not just for our blessing, but so that we can broadcast the goodness of God wherever we go. We're like the newscasters, the sports broadcasters that are sharing these special insights about God to everyone, everywhere. And that's what God invites us to do. So what are we thinking about with the word and? Paul had to address this head on because he knew there's people that want to say faith and something else. And he says, no, it's always been by faith. These other things have never, we've added them to it. But God's requirements for what it means to be in the family of God has always just been faith. Will you believe in the promises of God? And we know those promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And so we put our faith in Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you that we have Jesus as the fulfillment of all your promises, all the way back to Genesis when you said, from the seed of woman, one will raise up that will crush the serpent. God, we thank you for that. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, your faithfulness to your word, and that we can trust in your good promises to us. And we just ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.